Can we as finite human beings really comprehend infinity? Can we really have a conception of what it means to be unlimited? Or can we take in what it means to be eternal in the strictest sense of that word, to never have a beginning and to never have an end? Well, God is infinite and eternal. His love is infinite and eternal. His love for his people in Jesus Christ is so big, being infinite, that we can't really take it in. The Apostle Paul must pray for God's people that by the power of the Holy Spirit, they'd be able to have some comprehension of how big God's love really is. And God's love in Jesus Christ is eternal. Before the creation of the world, God loved his chosen ones in Christ Jesus before there ever was a world, a human race, or before those chosen existed at all, except as a plan in God's unchangeable mind. Well, this eternal, unchangeable, infinite, incomprehensible love of God for his elect brought about an incredible redemption of lost sinners. And by this redemption, God is glorified supremely. Nothing in creation or providence is as spectacular as the salvation of lost sinners, whereby God in Christ both punished our sins and forgave our sins. Punished our sins by taking that punishment upon himself on the cross. Forgave our sins as the Holy Spirit applied that redemption to us personally as he united us to Jesus Christ by working gospel faith in our hearts. Well, as sinners saved by grace who've come into the church of Jesus Christ and have confessed him before men and are worshiping the one true God in Christ's name with his people Lord's Day by Lord's Day, God is glorified. And this is our highest activity here on earth, to worship the God who's redeemed us by his grace, to worship together as his redeemed church in our various particular congregations each Sunday. This is a heavenly activity. This is what we will do all together as the church universal in glory throughout the never-ending ages of eternity. I'm Pastor Stephen Michaud, assistant pastor of the First Congregational Church of Merrimack, New Hampshire, and I welcome you today to Truth Unchanged and Unchanging, the radio ministry of our church. Our senior pastor, Dr. Alan Tomlinson, we'll now read our text to us, the Epistle to the Ephesians, chapter 3, verses 19 through 21, and expound this glorious text in a sermon entitled, God Supremely Glorified in the Church Through the Unimaginable Love of God in Jesus Christ.
One last look at this chapter in this present series of sermons. And we'll be looking really at verses 20 and 21. I would like to read also verse 19, even though we pick up in the middle of a sentence there. And it says prayer, that this be true of us as the visible church. Verse 19, to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly, abundantly, above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us. To him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. And all God's people said, amen. What a wonderful text. Where do we find comfort in all our afflictions and sorrows? Where do we find encouragement to keep on in the fight against the devil, the world, and the flesh, when temptations are on the right hand and on the left? Where do we find the motivation and the spiritual power to resist temptation and to grow in positive, holy living? Where do we find hope when we are facing death, either our own death or the death of someone we love dearly? In other words, as we bring all those questions together, where do we find the resources that we need to face our life in this world and to be ready for the next world? Or maybe we could put it this way, what is the secret of the Christian life? Where do we find the practical help we need as individual Christians, as Christian families, and as congregations of Jesus Christ? Where do we find the help we need? Well, the apostle has been telling us in this epistle to the church at Ephesus. We find all that we need in the love of God, as that love has been revealed and poured out upon us in the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Think about it. In chapter 1, this love of God and Jesus Christ for the church is an eternal, unchanging, predestinating love by which God has chosen us to be His people, by which He has determined whom He would save from before the creation of the world. That's the thrust of chapter 1. In chapter 2, this love of God and Jesus Christ for His church is an irresistible love that God irresistibly applies to our lives in the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. As the church proclaims the gospel through her ministers, the Holy Spirit takes that gospel and makes known to the sinner whom God has chosen to save the reality of His grace. And by His sovereign grace, and what is grace but God's freely poured out love that we don't deserve. By God's grace, the sinner sees his need to come to God and to be right with God by that grace. And then in chapter 3, this love of God and Jesus Christ for the church includes both Jews and Gentiles, elect out of every nation. None of the Old Testament distinctions there between Jew and Gentile still stand. They've all been torn down. And there is one body of Christ, those redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. This love of God is applied again in the preaching of the gospel we find in chapter 3. So that the church is that holy nation which sees, through the preaching of that word, sees in an ever-increasing manner how big God's love for her is, how vast this love is. We begin to see something of how big it is, and the more we see of it, the more we know that it's actually incomprehensible. That is, what we do know of it, we know truly, but we know really very little. It's so enormous what we do know, and that's just scratching the surface. What an encouragement, what a comfort, and what a help to the church, to God's people, in all our times of trials or temptations. The secret of the Christian life, the secret of the church becoming all that it ought to be, verse 19 actually says, this is the secret of the church being filled up to all the fullness of God. Another way of saying the church becoming all that we ought to be, reflecting God's image. The secret is a growing appreciation of the greatness of this sovereign love of God in the gospel. The secret is coming to what in our Calvinistic reform circles we call the doctrines of sovereign grace, of seeing how big, how powerful, how absolute God's love for His redeemed is. The secret is a daily conscious remembrance of that love, and so a daily application by faith of that love to everything that we face. Every problem, every trial, every temptation, every test that we face, we are to come with faith in the gospel. Come with faith in this all-powerful love and grace of God. And that is how we are to face every test. That is how we are to perform every duty, by grace, through faith in this love, in the enormity, faith in the enormity and the unchangeableness of this love. Now, God's way for the church to remember this love and how big it is, God's way for the church to apply on a daily basis, in a weekly basis, the sovereign grace of God is the teaching of God's Word by those men that God has gifted and given to the church for that purpose. That's where Paul is going in chapter 4, verses 1 through 16. This is how it actually gets applied. This is how it's kept before us. Sabbath by Sabbath, Lord's Day by Lord's Day, God keeps the wonder of God's love for His people in Jesus Christ before our eyes. And God's way then for the individual Christian and for the Christian family on a daily basis to remember and apply the greatness of God's love in the gospel is by the normal means of grace, the Scriptures, and prayer. Particularly God's Word, as we see in what we will see in chapter 4, it is God's Word that Lord's Day by Lord's Day, corporately, and as far as our individual lives and individual families, day by day throughout the week, it is God's Word that keeps before us the secret of the Christian life that we are to keep remembering, we are to keep trusting in the fact that we are God's chosen and that God has poured out His sovereign grace upon us. As we compare Ephesians 3:16, namely the prayer that we would be filled with the power of the Holy Spirit, as we compare that with Ephesians 5:18, as he writes to Christians and prays that we would be filled with the Spirit, as we compare that with Colossians 3:16, which has the exact same context in the exact same place in its context as Ephesians 5:18 has, where he lets us know that being filled with the Spirit is hiding the Word of God in our hearts. Or we, again, could compare Ephesians 3:16 through 21 with what is coming in chapter 4, 1 through 16. And we will find this to be true for us as individuals and for us as the corporate body of Christ, the church, that we are filled with spiritual power. We are filled with the power of the Holy Spirit as we are faithful to use these normal means of grace consistently, perseveringly, calling upon the Lord as we do so to work effectively in our hearts by His grace. And this is not a matter for, you know, 1 week or for 40 days or for, you know, 1 year. We're talking about what we're to be doing from now until the day we die and go to heaven. This is the commitment that we're called upon to make. This is the secret of the Christian life, that we determine that we will be in the fight and we will be in the midst of trials and tribulations all the days of this life, but we will have the spiritual power in Christ and His love as we keep ourselves in remembrance of that love, as we keep experiencing the freshness of the power of that love, as we are in the means of grace, particularly as we abide in the Word of God. And now, chapter 3, 20 and 21, we have a doxology. The word doxology is taken from two Greek words that mean a word of glory. And so when we sing our doxology, we're singing a word of glory. When we say sing Gloria Patri, we're singing a doxology as well. As a matter of fact, every time we sing or we speak a word that gives glory to God, the one true and living God, we are singing or speaking a doxology. We have a doxology here in verses 20 and 21, a word of glory given to God. And this doxology is the proper and the natural response to such incredible love as we've been looking at in the previous verses, this love that is so big you can't measure it, that we have in Jesus Christ. This is the only way we can respond to that love, if we really see it as it is. We find two things here in this doxology. First, God's love and blessing towards His church goes beyond anything we can imagine at this time. Goes beyond anything we can imagine. And secondly, God is supremely glorified for all eternity by the Church of Jesus Christ, receiving and experiencing in Christ this eternal and unimaginable love of God. So first, let's think in terms of God's unimaginable love toward the church through Jesus Christ. Unimaginable in this sense that we can see truly many things about God's love and many of the blessings we have from God's love, but it is so vast, and the blessings that God's love gives us are so enormous that we can only see a little distance, and we can't even imagine all the blessings and all the greatness of this love. It goes beyond not only what we know with a certainty, but what we could even imagine. That's how great it is. In the Bible, love always includes action, doesn't it? The apostle separates biblical love from worldly love when he says, "Little children, let us not love in word or in speech, but in deed and in truth." You know, biblical love is something that works for the good of the object that is being loved. That's how God's love is. Think of all that God has done for us in this vast, incomprehensible love for us that He has in Jesus Christ. Think of these things. God has promised and come through with forgiveness of sins, the righteousness of Jesus Christ imputed to us by faith alone, a complete and thorough moral transformation of our very nature, which begins in regeneration, proceeds throughout sanctification in this world, and is perfected when we're glorified in heaven, a heavenly home in which we will bask in the glory of Almighty God. Those are just some of the major blessings that we know of at this time that God has given to us in Christ because of the greatness of His love for His people. And there are other benefits that are connected with all of that, especially with our being justified through faith in Christ and our being sanctified in a progressive way through His Word and Spirit. Think of these other benefits: assurance of God's love, peace of conscience. I mean, there are people that would give everything they own to have peace in their conscience. And they don't realize it would be a free gift they could receive any minute if they would but trust in the gospel, if they would believe in this love of God in Christ. Joy in the Holy Spirit. Increase of grace. That is, that grace is something that will continue to grow and be poured out upon us in increasing measures. And perseverance therein to the end. That all of this is not just a little fad that we're going through, but this is something that God will keep us in and will keep pouring out upon us, this love and all its benefits, until the day we go to be with Him in heaven. And all of this is only for the person who trusts in Jesus Christ as Savior and who bows before Jesus Christ as the Lord. But you know, even as we see and appreciate only a small portion of this vast love of Jesus Christ, since it is incomprehensible, as we saw back in verse 19, so we see and appreciate only a small portion of these glorious benefits that flow out of His love, both in this world and in the next. Even what He's doing for us in this world, I believe we see only a little small portion of it. I believe that we will get to heaven, and I think texts like the one we're looking at now tell us this. We'll get to heaven, we'll look back, and we'll see all kinds of ways in which His love was a blessing to us, in which His love was our very life, our very salvation, ways that we never imagined while we were here in this world. Even as in the Old Testament, there were a couple of occasions where people entertained angels without knowing it. So I believe that daily and moment by moment, you and I entertain God's grace by His mercy in the Lord Jesus Christ, and most of the time we don't even recognize it for what it is, but we will from heaven. And then that's not even taking into consideration the vast blessings and benefits that God has reserved for heaven itself, that we cannot even begin to imagine. Ear has not heard, eye has not seen, the apostle tells us in one of his other epistles, the things that God has for those who love Him in Christ, and so those who know of His love for them in Christ. God is glorified here in verse 20 as the one who is able to do far, far, far beyond all that we can ask or think. This is a wonderful text. It's not very, for those of you school teachers in the room, this is not a text that Greek grammar teachers would have appreciated from the grammar viewpoint back in the first century. Paul kind of throws the rules of good style to the wind, as he often does under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, especially when he's dealing with this subject of God's love for us in Christ. He kind of throws the style, the good style rules to the wind and just has to pour out of his heart the greatness of what the Holy Spirit is showing him, so that we might get a glimpse, a little glimpse of it. He heaps on top of one another superlatives. There is a wonderful, glorious redundancy here as far as the language is concerned. And the reason for that is there just aren't enough tape measures in the world to measure all that he's trying to measure for us. And so he's heaping them on top of one another, all spread out, and we still run out of tape measure in the end of the day. It's almost impossible to give a word-for-word translation here. Let me try to give you one, and you'll see why we don't try to do it in our public translations. To the one who is able to do beyond all things, quite beyond all measure, of those things which we are asking for ourselves or are even thinking. That would be something of a more literal translation. The New King James has done a good job. They've captured the point. Exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. Now, think about that for a moment. All that we could ask or think, it's above that. Now, I don't know about you, but when I start thinking of good things that God might want to bless me with, I can think of a lot of things. I can think of a lot of big things. I'm like you, as a sinner, I'm at heart a pretty selfish creature. And so I can think of all kinds of really big things I could want God to do for me. We're told here that the vastness of Christ's redemptive love will mean that He will do for us in time and especially in eternity above all that I could ask or think, above all that you could ask or think. But Paul can't leave it there. It's not just above what we could ask or think, it's abundantly above all that we could ask or think. It's way, way, way far above all that we could ask or think. And as if that was not enough, exceedingly abundantly above all that we could ask or think. And there, he might as well just said infinitely above, and he probably could have said the same thing that he's saying here in this glorious language that he uses. All right, we're going to do something a little bit different right now. Take a piece of paper and something to write with, or if you can discipline yourself, you can do this in your own mind. And I want you to write down in the next minute. We're going to be quiet for one whole minute here, which is going to be a long time, you're going to see. We're going to be quiet for 1 minute. I want you to write down the most glorious things you can think of as far as heaven. I want you to let your imagination soar and think of the most glorious things as far as heaven, as far as what you're expecting in heaven as a Christian. Let's take 1 minute and do that. Okay, look over or think over what you just wrote. Look at the glorious things you've thought of. What does the apostle tell us? He says the reality of what God has for you as a believer in Jesus Christ is so far beyond what you wrote down that it couldn't be measured. It's infinitely beyond what you wrote down just now, exceedingly, abundantly above whatever it is you've listed. As a matter of fact, we could take all our list and combine them, and it would still be exceedingly, abundantly above all that we can ask or think. Now let's make application. Why do we so often, as believers then, live in the dumps, if this is true? Why are we so sluggish in using the means of grace, especially the Word of God, which is intended to remind us of this glorious truth, if this is true? Why are we so slow to pray, or to pray with faith, when troubles or temptations come, since this is true? Since there is this vastness, this infinity, as far as the love and the blessing of God upon us in Christ. This is what God is not only able, but willing to do for His people, if we will but look to Him in faith. God is glorified, then, as the one who can do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or even think. According, he says, as we look further at our text, according to the power that works in us, or more literally, the power that's being worked in us. The gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. Romans 1:16. The power of God in creation, the power of God in providence, the power of God in redemption is all being worked out in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that we've been told repeatedly throughout this epistle, that Christ is the one through whom God's power of creating and continuing creation, or continuing this world and redeeming this world, has been poured out. And that's the power that is at work in us. The power of God's irresistible grace, the power of God's sovereignly administered love in the gospel. It is that power that God by that power that God does and will do for us. Those things that go far beyond what we dare to ask or even able to imagine. Do you believe the gospel of Jesus Christ in the power of the Holy Spirit? Has this been made public by your visible union with Christ's body here on earth, the church? If so, then you need to remind yourself daily by God's word and prayer, and weekly in hearing the preaching of God's word in the midst of public worship, that God is doing, will do for you, well, is doing and will do for the church exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think or imagine. This daily and weekly reminder is the source of spiritual power and is the source of spiritual motivation to keep on following the Lord Jesus Christ, even unto death if need be, and to keep on growing in holy living by God's grace. God's unimaginable love toward His church, the Church of Jesus Christ. And then verse 21, the supreme and eternal glorification of God in the church by means of this love of Jesus Christ in the gospel. The apostle, at this point in the doxology, ascribes glory to this God who's able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. He ascribes that glory to God in the church. In the church. Now, brothers and sisters, I'm not trying to just irritatingly pound away at one note when I say again this morning that we must see here the importance of the visible church. It is the visible church, not the church in heaven. It's the church here on earth that this epistle is being written to. And this epistle is speaking then about the church right here, right now, in this world. And that's what he says here, is that it's in this church of Jesus Christ, particularly he has in mind the visible church, that God is glorified. And so we see here the importance of public union with Christ and with his church. Or another way of putting that is the importance of baptism and church membership. Because baptism, its point, according to 2 Corinthians, is to speak of membership in the body of Christ. Now I have to say this again. I've said this, every other sermon in Ephesians, and I have to say it because it is the point of Ephesians, one of the main points, that we get a larger view of what it means to be the church, and therefore, at least by implication, that those who are outside the church have a greater desire to be united with this body of Christ, to no longer be part of the system of the world, but to be part of the kingdom of God, which is the church of Jesus Christ, the body of Christ here on earth. If you have not united publicly in visible membership with Christ's church, yet you believe the gospel, you need to join the church. It's commanded in the New Testament in texts such as this. You know, there are three ways that God can give us a command in His Word, and that He does give us commands in His Word. First of all, there are direct and explicit imperatives. There are times that God says to do this. And I believe as far as church membership, we find those every time God commands us to be baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit with water. That is a command to become a member of the body of Christ. And again, Paul in his Corinthian letters lets us know that that's what baptism is. Visible baptism speaks of visible church membership, even as in our spirit baptism we are put into the spiritual body of Christ. Every command to be baptized is a command to join Christ's church in the New Testament. But you know, a command can come in other ways in the Bible, and often does. A strongly worded narrative, as far as an example, either a good or bad example, often has the force of a command. If God goes out of His way in His Word to talk about the sin of an individual, even if He doesn't call it a sin per se, but a person does something and God pours out His judgment upon that person for doing that thing in that narrative, then God is giving us a prohibition, isn't He? By example, He's saying, you better not do that. And when God commends people for doing something, and He rewards them and blesses them in His Word, that's an implicit command. You ought to do it too. And so we have people commended for uniting with Christ and publicly confessing Him and uniting with His church. And that has the force of a command to join the church. A third way in which God gives us commands in His Word is what we call a necessary consequence or a deduction that we derive from other things that God has spoken explicitly. This is where God says this and he says that, and if both of those things are true, it necessarily implies a third thing. And we see this in the teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ. He told the Sadducees that the Old Testament commanded people to believe in the resurrection from the dead. The Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection from the dead. Jesus said God's Old Testament taught it. But there's no explicit text commanding us to believe the resurrection from the dead in the Old Testament. So Jesus explained what he meant. Jesus talked about the fact that God is the God of the living. And God is called the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, even though Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had died. In the present tense, he is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Therefore, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were raised from the dead. And Jesus says to the Sadducees, if you don't believe in the resurrection of the dead, then it's because you don't believe or understand the Old Testament. You don't believe or understand God's Word. And so you see, coming at a conclusion based on what God has said, by necessary logical consequence, is also a way in which God gives us commands. Well, I would argue that here in the case of Ephesians. God keeps talking about how he's glorified in the church, how it's the church, and he's talking about the visible church, as we saw in the very opening of the epistle. It's the visible church that is the fullness of Christ here in this world. It's in the context of the church that we experience union with Christ, and a union with the kingdom of God. And so those are explicit commands to those who believe the gospel to go ahead and unite visibly with the visible church. Because you see, God is supremely glorified in the church. And not only is God supremely glorified in the church, let's come back to verse 21 now. God is eternally glorified in the church of Jesus Christ. And again, verse 21, like verse 20, heaps up superlatives. This time they're temporal superlatives. They were spatial superlatives before in verse 20. There we were supposed to, again, take all the tape measures in the world and line them up back to back, and we would find that we couldn't measure out all the fullness of God's love and the blessings of redemption he has for us in Christ. Now he uses temporal superlatives. He uses the expression to all generations. Now, if you'll study through the Bible, when God says to all generations, that's just a common way of him saying forever. You know, there's no end in view, at least. At the very, very least, you have to view to all generations as a very long, 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 long time. We're thinking of until the end of the world, basically, when God says to all generations. And then you'll notice in the New King James, he says not only to all generations, but forever and ever. And this is the expression in the original language that the normal one that we translate forever and ever. It's literally unto the age of the ages. But we know from Greek usage and language uses back at the time of the New Testament that that was how the Greeks said forever and ever. And so that's how we translate it. So to all generations means forever. And then, as if that's not enough, he says forever and ever. Just to make the point, no end, not ever. In union with Christ and his church, you will forever glorify God, and so you will forever know this immeasurable, and at this time, this unimaginable love of God in Christ. God is supremely and eternally glorified in the church by Christ Jesus. We don't want to ignore that part. It's only by a personal faith in this Jesus of the Bible. By the person of Jesus Christ, this absolutely unique person who had two natures, but was one person. He was God and man. Our confession is just quoting the old early church creeds when it says he had two natures without conversion, composition, or confusion. You don't get them mixed up, and yet there's only one person there. It's very similar to the teaching that there is one God and three persons. There is one person who has two natures, and that is Christ. And it's because of who he is, and it's also because of what he does, his redemptive labors on behalf of his church, especially his substitutionary atonement on the cross and his justifying resurrection from the dead. It's because of his death and resurrection that we in the church eternally glorified God. by the church continuing to be the church, as she continues to follow the biblical gospel, as she continues to abide in the word of Jesus Christ, and so shows herself to be Christ's disciples indeed. John 8:31. As Christ is formed in his church, as the church becomes more and more a reflection of the holiness and glory of God in Christ, as she appreciates more and more the vastness of his eternal love for her in Jesus Christ, in that way, we glorify God to all generations forever and ever. And so, by way of review, let's remember, what does he mean by Christ Jesus? Well, Christ speaks of this person by whom we glorify God as the church. Christ means he's the promised Savior. He's the anointed prophet, the anointed priest and king of our eternal salvation. And Jesus, well, what does that mean? It means Jehovah Savior, doesn't it? Jehovah, our Savior. This is the one by whom we, from one generation after another, there's the covenant family again, isn't it? To all generations, forever and ever, we glorify God. God is supremely and eternally glorified in the church by Christ Jesus. Now, the apostle believed that to be true, as did the Holy Spirit who inspired this epistle. So how does he end it? He ends it with amen. That's how a good doxology ends, with amen. Amen, which means let it be. Amen, which means so be it. As a matter of fact, I think that the amen, the force that it has in the Bible, it's a shortcut for this. You know, we've just heard God's promise and we say amen. What are we saying? We're saying, this is what God will indeed do, and I love it. That's what amen means. This is what God's going to do, and I love it, and I love him for it. Can you say amen and mean it as far as the reality of God's unimaginable love of God for his church in Jesus Christ? As far as God being eternally glorified in his church by our experience of this love in Jesus Christ. Can you say amen to that? Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we know that it's only through the gospel of your Son that we really know with certainty of your love for poor lost sinners like us. We know that only in that gospel are we given that way to no longer be poor lost sinners, but to become reconciled children whom you enable to call you Father. Heavenly Father, we glorify your grace. It's only by your grace that all this is true. It's only because of this sovereign, unmeasurable grace, this love that we cannot take fully in, that we cannot even begin to fully fathom, that we belong to you, that we are in fellowship with you, that our sins have been forgiven, that we have a certain hope of everlasting life and glory. We praise and glorify and honor you alone. And Father, if there are any here, any of our covenant children, any who may be visiting with us, any who regularly sit under the ministry of your word here, who have not yet trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray that your Holy Spirit would so move in their hearts that they would put their confidence in him alone as Savior and as Lord. Father, we pray that as you bring people to faith in yourself, that they would indeed unite with the visible church so that their faith and their relationship with you might be publicly known to your people, that together we might grow in our understanding of your love for us and that we might grow together in our love for you and for one another. We pray all of this through Jesus Christ. Amen.
As we've seen before in this exposition of the Epistle to the Ephesians, the church is much more important to God than it appears to be to some postmodern evangelicals. Well, in the Bible, and in Ephesians in particular, the church is the blood-bought temple and household of God in chapter 2, the redeemed bride of Christ in chapter 5, and the fullness of him who fills all in all, chapter 1. In the New Testament, when it refers to the church, usually means a visible congregation of worshiping Christians connected to one another by a biblical government of pastors, elders, and deacons, participating in the two sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper, where the true gospel of Jesus Christ is preached and his infallible word taught. The New Testament epistles were all sent to visible churches of Jesus Christ, as congregations were actually meeting in various cities throughout the Roman Empire in the first century. We see this emphasis on believers being members of a visible congregation in the Acts of the Apostles as well. Nowhere in the New Testament do we find a churchless Christianity. Such an anomaly would not have been reckoned Christianity by the apostles and the writers of the New Testament. Well, are you a member of a visible church by which you confess Jesus Christ before men by taking a public stand with his people and in which you worship him with others redeemed by the blood of Christ? If you do not have a home church, we invite you to join us at the First Congregational Church of Merrimack, New Hampshire, as we gather each Lord's Day at 10:45 a.m. and 6 p.m. for public worship. The meeting house is located across from the town hall at 7 Babusick Lake Road. And if you have any questions about our faith or worship, please feel free to telephone or email us at 603-424-3133. Once again, that is 603-424-3133, or type First Congregational Church of Merrimack, New Hampshire into Google and email us via our website. This is Pastor Stephen Michaud, hoping that you'll join us again for Truth Unchanged and Unchanging at this same time next week. To God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit be ascribed exalted praises. Amen.